One of the biggest mistakes that I ever made was buying a 1987 Chevy Silverado sight unseen when I was coming back from deployment in Kuwait. It was a really sweet looking truck. It was matte black. It had 22-inch rims, two 12-inch subwoofers under the seats. It even had TV. It even had screens in the visor of the truck. Don't judge me. This was almost 20 years ago. Okay, I know some of you are thinking. All right. This is almost 20 years ago. I paid $8,000 in cash for this truck. Within a year, what I didn't know was that underneath this really shiny exterior, I was buying a lemon. Within a year of buying this truck, both the engine and the transmission had gone out in this truck. And if you've never had to pay for a new engine or transmission, I mean, it's basically like the whole price of the truck and more. So I ended up dumping a lot more money into this truck, and about a year later, I ended up just having to sell it for a fraction of the cost of what I had bought it for. It was probably the worst financial decision I've ever made in my entire life. You know, had I known what I was doing, though, and taken the time to look under the hood before I bought the truck, then perhaps I would have discovered that while this truck appeared to be a good deal, on the outside, upon closer inspection, it was a relatively worthless truck. It was a piece of junk that had just, it was lipstick on a pig that they had put some, you know, cool speakers and some TV screens in and made it look cool to dupe a foolish, you know, 21-year-old like me who wanted a cool-looking ride. While I may have been fooled by the outer condition of this truck, I can assure you that Jesus is not fooled by outward appearances in our own lives. And oftentimes, like that 1987 Chevy, what appears to be worship on the outside, upon closer inspection, turns out to be insincere piety, just a going through of the motions. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus arrived at the temple to take a closer look under the hood of the worship happening amongst God's people in the temple. We concluded last week in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, where Mark wrote that Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And in today's passage, we're going to discover what Jesus found when he came into the temple and what he did in response. But Scripture's not just here for us to learn what happened back then. This passage is here to shine a light into our own hearts, to lift up the hood of our own lives. The question for us today is, what will Jesus find when he takes a closer look at your worship? What will Jesus find when he takes a closer look at your worship? This is a very important question that deserves your utmost attention. Because as this passage makes clear, the stakes are eternal. They're eternal. My prayer is that you have ears to hear this morning. I'm going to read the passage and pray, and then we're going to take a closer look. So Mark 11, we're going to start in verse 12 and go through verse 25 this morning. Here's the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Pray with me. Father, I pray this morning that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. I pray, God, that you would help me as I preach, as the Apostle Paul asks in Colossians 4, help me to make the gospel clear, which is how I ought to speak. And I pray that the gospel message would come this morning, not only in word, but also in power and with full conviction and in the Holy Spirit. God, please minister to us now this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage contains a stern warning for those whose worship is insincere, but it also contains some incredible promises for those who have genuine faith in God. And my prayer is that no matter who you are, God's word for us this morning will create in you a heart of repentance and faith that bears fruit in God. The main point of this text is that you must repent of insincere piety and walk by faith so that you bear the fruit of true worship. You must repent of insincere piety and walk by faith so that you bear the fruit of true worship. I think this is the primary thrust of the text. It's the change that God is seeking to bring about in each one of us. The passage is structured fairly simply, and so there's going to be 2 points to our message this morning. In verses 12 to 19, Mark records Jesus' condemnation of insincere piety. And then in verses 20 to 25, Mark records Jesus' exhortation to come to God in faith. So those will be our 2 points this morning. Let's begin there by looking at verses 12 to 19. So the day after Jesus first visited the temple, and he and his disciples made their way back to Bethany where they were staying the night. And so it's the next morning now, and they were returning to Jerusalem, making their way to the temple. And on the way, Jesus got hungry, and he saw in the distance a fig tree in leaf. I think it would be helpful for me to color this in with a little bit of context. It'll make a little bit more sense. So this was around the time of Passover, which was April. And in that region, fig trees would usually produce ripe figs in May. So it was not yet the season for fig trees to have ripened fruit. But in April, around this time, they would begin to sprout green leaves. And sometimes there were these little small edible fig buds, which were called pagim. And you could eat them even though they weren't fully ripe. So that's around the time that this would have been. So Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf in April, and he goes up to the fig tree to see if he could find any fruit on it, any of these buds. But as he got closer, verse 13 says that he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And then Jesus did something kind of surprising. He cursed the fig tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then Mark kind of adds this little commentary. He says, "And his disciples heard it." So Mark wants you to put a pin in that because he's going to come back to it a few verses later. Now, on the surface, this kind of seems like an overreaction on Jesus' part, right? Like he was kind of hangry or something. And maybe he just needed a snack and he was frustrated. But if we just stop and think about it for a moment, clearly that's not what's going on here. This is the same Jesus who fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. This is the same Jesus who took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So clearly Jesus didn't have a problem coming up with food if he was hungry. He was more than capable of doing that. This wasn't about Jesus being hungry, and it wasn't about the fig tree. Something more was going on here. Jesus was performing a prophetic act. He was drawing on a familiar Old Testament image in which Israel, the people of God, were often compared to a fig tree or to a vine or a vineyard that was to bear fruit for God, the fruit of godly living, of righteousness, of justice, of love. The fruitless fig tree was a living parable of Israel's spiritual condition. Outwardly, it looked healthy. From a distance, it had some leaves and there was some promise, but upon closer inspection, there was no fruit. By cursing the fig tree, Jesus signaled that God's judgment was coming upon his fruitless people and the entire temple system itself. As we just read, as Andrew read earlier in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord himself was about to come and visit the temple and inspect more closely whether or not there was fruit. He had gone the night before and discovered that the fruit that God was seeking in his temple was not there. And when Jesus entered the temple in verse 15, Mark describes what actually happened. It says they came to the temple, and he entered, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. When Jesus came to the temple, he would have expected to find spiritual fruit amongst God's people. It was a place where he expected to find devout worshipers singing psalms of praise to God. It was a place where he would have expected to find those with repentant hearts bringing their sacrificial offerings for their sin. It was a place where he expected to find Israelites and God-fearing Gentiles calling out to Yahweh in prayer. But instead, Jesus found something like a cross between the San Antonio Livestock Show and Rodeo in the pit of the New York Stock Exchange. There were merchants selling animals to be used as sacrifices. Every year at Passover, tens of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem, and some scholars estimate that around this time, every year at Passover, there were around 250,000 lambs that would be slain. So the high priest would allow merchants to set up booths right in the temple complex where they could charge high prices for these animals, and then the priest would get a cut off of the top. So basically, they were getting filthy rich off of this entire enterprise. And then you had the money changers. So the worshipers who came to Jerusalem at Passover were required to pay the temple tax that funded the operations of the temple, but they had to pay it in Jewish currency. And so people who came from around the Roman Empire who had foreign currency, they would need to go and exchange this currency, and these money changers would charge exorbitant prices on their exchange rates. They were basically taking advantage of people who were coming from all around to worship Yahweh. It was just another way it was a money grab by exploiting people. And all of this, what makes it all worse is that it all took place in the court of the Gentiles. It was the outer part of the temple complex and the only designated place where foreigners or Gentiles could come and worship the Lord. It had been turned into a corrupt marketplace overrun with livestock and with greedy merchants. It's no wonder that Jesus responded with such righteous anger. Jesus' words in verse 17 spread further light on what was happening. It says that he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The first half of that verse is a quote from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where the Lord says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Isaiah chapter 56 is all about how God's salvation would extend to the people who were once excluded. People like foreigners and Gentiles were eunuchs. The temple was meant to be a place where the nations could come to seek Yahweh in prayer and in worship. Instead of a house of prayer, though, Jesus said, "You have made it a den of robbers." And that is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. It's actually want to read this passage to you in context. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 of Jeremiah chapter 7. Should have had it marked before time. Here's what the Lord said, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So, even back in Jeremiah's day, God's people were living in sin throughout the week, but then they were coming to God's house, coming into the temple and going through, checking the religious boxes and offering up the sacrifices and then saying, "We're delivered, we're good, we're safe." They were treating God's temple like a den of robbers, like a cave where they could go to hide out and escape justice. They thought that as long as they went through the motions of worship, that they were immune from God's judgment. They thought they were safe in the temple in their sin. But Jesus echoed Jeremiah's message. You cannot hide from God's judgment in the temple. You'd think when God Himself came to His temple and gave them this warning and called His people to repent, that the religious leaders would be at the front of the line to repent, wouldn't you? But that's not the case. It's not what happened. Verse 18 describes their response and their reaction. It says that they were seeking a way to destroy Him. Mark says that they were afraid of losing power and the profitable arrangement that they enjoyed. They preferred killing the Messiah over submitting to His authority and turning away from their sin. Their response was further evidence that there was no spiritual fruit on this fig tree. This passage is often referred to as the cleansing of the temple, but as we read what's going on, it's really the condemnation of the temple. Verse 20 to 21 record that the next morning as Jesus and His disciples passed by the fig tree, that it was withered away to its roots. It was a foreshadowing of the imminent judgment coming upon God's fruitless people and the entire temple complex. It recalls Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 6, when He said, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Unfortunately, the kind of hypocrisy on display in Mark chapter 11 can still be found in the church today. Some churchgoers go through the motions of worship on Sunday, but then live however they want the rest of the week. They think that being baptized as a kid, or consistent church attendance, or knowing a lot about the Bible can shield them from judgment. But if that is you, you need to know that you cannot hide from God's judgment in the church either. You can't hide from God's judgment in the church. Going through the motions at church will not save you. When God draws near, He is looking for the fruit of a repentant heart and godly living. And if there is no fruit, then there is only one thing to expect, and that is judgment. What will Jesus find when He takes a closer look at your worship? All eyes on Me. I want every eye, this is so important, every eye on Me in the room. What will Jesus find when He takes a closer look at your worship? Will He find fruit, or will He find that you've just been going through the motions? Your soul is at stake. Your soul is at stake in this question. It's the most important question you could possibly answer. These aren't foolproof, but I want to give you some warning signs that you could be in danger of this. You spend little to no time in prayer and in the Bible outside of coming to church on Sundays. Your conduct and your speech at church are gracious and pure, but away from church, it's bitter and filthy. You have little desire to spend time around God's people outside of scheduled church activities. Like the scribes and the chief priests, you get defensive and angry when others point out your sin. Sincere Christians will struggle with these things at times. I want to be clear. Nobody never acts like a hypocrite, okay? Nobody never acts like a hypocrite. We all act in ways contrary to what we say that we believe at times. That's not the point. The point is are these patterns, are these warning signs consistent patterns in your life? If they are consistent patterns in your life, and they don't even really bother you that much, that's when you need to be concerned. And my prayer is that God will use His Word this morning to cause you to be alarmed so that you will turn away from them and run back to Him. That's, I think, one of the purposes of this text in the first place. Because God doesn't want you to stay in your sin and to keep coming to church and thinking that you'll be safe from judgment. He wants you to flee to Christ. He wants the fruits of sincere repentance and faith to be seen in your life, and so do I. God is patient and He's merciful. And Christ died for sinners, and He will pardon those who humble themselves before Him. But if you dig your heels in and you stubbornly try to justify yourself and think that you're going to cover up your own sin with religious duties and whatever you might try to do, then you won't find mercy from God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to those who humble themselves before Him. For those in the room who are believers, for Christians, we also need to beware of falling into the rut of rote worship. It can be easy for us to kind of slip into this at times, to start going through the motions as your heart drifts from God. God does not want us to check boxes. He wants to change our hearts. In verses 20 to 25, Jesus contrasted hypocritical worship with a heart of true worship. And He used the opportunity to teach the disciples about how to come to God. The following day, verses 20 to 21 says that Jesus and the disciples passed the fig tree again. And Peter was astonished to see the fig tree was withered away to its roots. And the disciples still hadn't connected the dots between the fig tree and the temple. And Jesus' response seems to be a bit odd at first. Jesus said in verse 22, he said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." It almost sounds like Jesus was changing the subject here, but He wasn't. He wasn't changing the subject. He was making an important contrast between rote worship and a life of faith. He was teaching the disciples that faith in God is the foundation of true worship. Having faith in God is not intellectual assent. It's an ongoing trust and reliance upon the Lord. Jesus goes on to explain that faith will manifest itself in the fruits of prayer and forgiveness. In verse 24, He continues, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So faith in God and believing prayer and the forgiveness of others, all of these things should have been present in the temple, but they weren't. So Jesus condemned the temple, and in AD 70, a few decades later, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The temple complex in Jerusalem did not bear the fruit that God was looking for because the law could never change the heart of a sinner. But now Jesus is building a new temple, one in which he himself is the cornerstone. And the temple that Jesus is building is not a physical building, but it's made up of living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, as you come to him, Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We become living stones in God's spiritual temple through faith in Jesus. He is the cornerstone who was rejected for our forgiveness. Christ died for our sins on the cross, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And it's through faith in Jesus that we are forgiven of our sins and that we're made new. When you put your faith in Jesus, God puts his Holy Spirit in you so that you no longer check the boxes, but you have a changed heart. You bear fruit for God, fruit like believing prayer and the forgiveness of others. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can bear the fruit of sincere worship that pleases God. That's the difference between the empty worship that Jesus found in the temple and the kind of worship that God wants to see in his people in the church. And the foundation of it is faith in Jesus Christ. Before we take a closer look, I do want to take a closer look at the fruits of prayer and forgiveness, but I need to ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I don't mean, did you grow up in church or did you pray a prayer one time? I mean, are you trusting and relying day by day on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your salvation alone? You cannot escape God's judgment in the temple or by going through the motions at church. There is only one place to go to be sheltered from the righteous wrath of God that is coming. And that is Jesus Christ. He is our shelter. He is the one that we can run to. The hymn, one of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages. I sing it every single night to my two-year-old when I put her to bed. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Jesus is the rock, the one that we can find shelter in from judgment. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and then you will bear fruit because his Spirit will dwell in you and will change you from the inside out. And one of the most obvious and evident fruits that will come out of your life is prayer, is believing prayer. Because when you pray, you are implicitly acknowledging your weakness and your dependency upon God. And Jesus doesn't just call us to any kind of prayer. He calls us to pray mountain-moving prayers. Saying to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, is a metaphor for doing the impossible. There is never a situation where a Christian should find themselves thinking there's no hope here. Never. There's no situation like that you should ever find yourself in. Jesus invites us to pray that God would do the impossible and then to believe that you have received it, he says, and it will be yours. Now, this is not a blank check to selfishly ask God for whatever you want. Other passages in Scripture add qualifications, important qualifications to this promise. Qualifications like, we must pray in Jesus' name. Qualifications like, we at times must persevere in prayer and patiently wait on God's timing. Qualifications like, we must ask in accordance with God's will. But I also want to be careful not to remove the force of the promise in Mark chapter 11. Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That's a promise that we can bank on. It's true. God's will is accomplished through His people as we pray in faith. When we pray in faith without doubting, when we are confident that our Father hears us and will give us what we ask, then we become like instruments in the Redeemer's hands, bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. And He wants to do it through us as we pray. This is an incredible promise and an invitation to us that we've been given. I think that too often we give up on praying bold prayers, or we never pray them in the first place because we don't really believe Jesus when He says, it will be yours. But what might God do if we took Him at His word here in Mark chapter 11? Imagine a church filled with Christians praying for the salvation of the lost, pleading with God for revival, begging God to sanctify us and to make us holy. What if collectively we took the Lord up on this promise and began praying like we're expecting God to give us what we ask? Last week at our members' meeting, the elders shared with you some of the goals that we're praying for, some of the things that we're asking God to do in our church over the next 5 years. If you want to start with some bold prayers, how about start here? I've got them up on the screen, I think. Let me, just a few of them. We're praying in the next 5 years for 125 members in our church. Praying for 100 baptisms, that we'd be able to baptize 100 people into the church, 100 lost people that didn't know Christ, who repent and believe the gospel and are saved forever and transformed and baptized into the church. 10 life groups scattered across our city. 7 elders, godly men who are faithfully shepherding and leading the church. 1 missionary or family sent out to an unreached people group, to the nations. And then 1 more church planted by 2028. Now, to be honest, when I look at Jesus' promise here, and I think about those words, whatever you ask in prayer, I'm almost ashamed at how little we're asking Him for. He says, if you say to this mountain, be picked up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. This is nothing. This is nothing for God. The Lord says in Jeremiah 32:27, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Rhetorical question. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Church, let's beg God to do this and believe that He's going to do it and that He'll do infinitely more than all that we could ask or imagine. Beg God to do infinitely more than you could ask or imagine in your own life. I think about some of those family members in your life, and if you just think about it deep down, you've started to believe there's no way they're ever going to trust in Christ. Well, repent of that unbelief and place your faith back in God and begin praying and believing that God's going to save them. Let's press beyond perfunctory prayers that we utter out of habit. And let's have faith in God by depending upon Him in prayer for everything. But as we pray, we also need to keep in mind that God also wants us to bear the fruit of forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Forgiveness is one of those things that sounds nice until you actually have to do it, right? Jason Meyer, a pastor and author, he said, when others fail us, we tend to put the spotlight on their evil actions. When we fail others, we tend to put the spotlight on our good intentions. Isn't that true? Forgiveness doesn't come naturally, but the gospel makes it natural in our lives. Because God has so graciously forgiven us, we can and we should forgive others. Jesus says, you must forgive so that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. His point is that if you refuse to forgive other people, it calls into question whether or not you have truly experienced and received God's forgiveness for your sin in your own life. Because we cannot receive grace so amazing and not be transformed by it. I can promise you, there is nothing that anybody has done or ever will do to you that is a greater debt than we have incurred in our sin against God. So if God has forgiven us, how could we withhold that same forgiveness from others? There may be somebody the Lord is bringing to your mind right now that you've not forgiven. So if that's you, and I know it's not easy sometimes. Maybe you've been hurt terribly and somebody's done something so unfair to you or so wicked to you. But let me just encourage you to recall how God has extended such great mercy to you, and then pray that God would give you the grace to extend that same forgiveness to them. You can't do it in your flesh, but with the help of God's Spirit, He absolutely can help you to extend that forgiveness to those who don't even deserve it in your life. Mountain moving prayer and forgiveness are fruits that cannot be faked. You can check boxes all day, but the fruit that pleases God springs from a heart that has faith in Jesus Christ. We all need to examine our lives and ask, are these fruits increasing in my own life? I know I haven't arrived, and nobody in this room has arrived, and we all have room to grow in producing these fruits in our lives. But where they're lacking, don't put your confidence in yourself. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. By faith, rest in His finished work so that you will bear the fruit of true worship that is pleasing to God. And I'll leave you with this, church. One thing just to take comfort in is that if you are in Christ, He has promised to finish this work in you. He's going to bring it to completion. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, and by extension, He says this to us, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. So church, let's repent of any insincere piety in our lives, and let's walk by faith so that we bear the fruit of true worship for God. Amen.